Back in the shadows where I can't see you. That's good. That way I can say whatever I want to with impunity now. If you got a Bible with you, if you want to open it to Proverbs 28. Continuing in our study of the book of Proverbs. These, remember, starting back in Proverbs, I forget what it is now, Proverbs 25, 26, where we left off from the ancient book of Proverbs. And this is sort of an addendum. This is the Proverbs that were put together, compiled by Hezekiah. Now, whether they were written by Solomon or whether they were written in the vein of Solomon's writings, we're not exactly sure. But either way, it definitely flows in harmony with the Proverbs that have come before it. And again, like with all of these, we find certain repetitions, not only of actual Proverbs themselves, but repetitions of themes and things like that. So we start here in Proverbs 28, verse 1. By the way, I do want to mention, I really appreciate Luke sharing last week. He did a great job, didn't he, of teaching that? Just outstanding. I really enjoyed listening to it. Verse 1 of Proverbs 28. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, this is the truth that Batman was aware of, too, because he said, criminals are a superstitious and cowardly lot, so my disguise must be able to strike terror into their hearts. That was the famous words that Bruce Wayne uttered when he decided to become a crime fighter, and they reflect well what the Proverbs are saying here. I guess True Grit actually also began with this proverb, too, but the idea behind it is that when people are doing what they know is wrong, it creates a certain level of paranoia. It makes them nervous. Spurgeon says that guilt is the parent of fear. And that's about right. The idea of that guilty conscience weighing on a person, causing them to become paranoid. They flee when no one pursues. They're constantly alert and concerned. On the other hand, being right makes a person bold. When a person knows they're in the right, when they know that they're right, they're upstanding in what they've done, they're filled with confidence. You're not afraid to take a stand or do what's necessary. And this is really a great lesson to remember when it comes to our walk with Christ, about what's motivating us as followers of Christ, as those who are following Him. Do we obsess over the guilt of sins in the past, of things that we've done wrong in our lives? Do we never seem to get past those things that we failed in before receiving Christ, or maybe even after receiving His forgiveness, but never receiving that justification through Christ that God's offered us? We always just wallow in those past mistakes. Do we live like that? Does that create that sense of paranoia and concern and unnecessary fear? That we're going to be trapped in that religious cage of paranoia, never wondering if God is really okay with us or not, always concerned and worried that He's ready to bring the hammer down, always interpreting life and the circumstances of life as though God is angry with us somehow, like we kind of talked about that last Sunday. God wants us to be bold, bold as the Lion of Judah is bold, bold in the way that Hebrews 10 tells us. We can boldly come before the throne of grace and receive that mercy that we need, the knowledge that all is well. Believe that we're right with God through Christ. That's the real challenge of the gospel. To really believe that. To accept that and believe that. You know, we have a tendency to want to backtrack all the time. And I really believe this is one of our enemy's greatest weapons that he uses against us. Even in our life after following Christ, we stumble, we fall, we make a mistake. And if he can get us trapped right there, just wallowing in that mistake, in that sin we've committed, then he can get us ineffective. We're not moving forward because we're afraid. Oh, well, I messed up. I can't really pray. No, absolutely. Be bold. Boldly go before the throne of grace, remembering that there's nothing that we're going to do that's going to pay for that sin anyway. The sin's been paid for by Christ. It was paid for on the cross by Him. We got to accept that and believe that. That's how we're going to resist the enemy. That's how we're going to end up not falling for what it is that he wants us to fall for, because we're going to get right back up and boldly move forward, move on in the grace that God's provided for us, in the forgiveness that we have that's been obtained not through any works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. Verse 2, when a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Now, it's hard to know what's intended in this passage. Either the many rulers, when it's talking about many rulers. It's either talking about you're increasing the size of your government, you're developing a bureaucracy which bogs everything down and things can't become effective, or it could be talking about rapid changes in dynasties. We know that was happening in the Northern Kingdom a lot. They were going from one ruler to the next over and over again. There was no stability in the thing because of their unrighteous choices. Or it could be talking about a complete breakdown in governmental infrastructure all the way around, so that the land is ruled by many rulers, by many like local lords. Any of those choices could fit the bill for what's being talked about here. The Bible always, and this is the thing that's really interesting, you know, the Bible never ever points towards democracy as being the right kind of rule for mankind. I just, you know, you just need to know that. That's just not something that the Bible ever even imagined as being the right kind of government. I'm not saying that democracy isn't good. I'm with Winston Churchill. Democracy is the worst form of government there is, except for all the rest. In other words, I'm grateful and thankful that we live in a democratic society like we have, but in terms of what God sees as the kind of rule that's the best kind of rule, it's always an autocratic government with one benevolent ruler. You could, you know, that's the definition of a dictator, but that's the idea, is that one singular ruler who is benevolent and does what's right. The problem is that ruler is supposed to be God. And that's the whole trick. It was supposed to be God from the outset. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy with an autocratic rule from God himself, speaking through the prophets and the judges to the people. But they refused that. They wanted to go via the governments of men, and it always fell apart. Until there is that on this earth, which I believe will happen one day. I don't know if it happens in my lifetime or not, but I believe it'll happen one day. God will rule this earth. Jesus Christ will rule the kingdom. And that will be the establishment of a righteous government. But until then, there are no really good governments. There are lessers of evils. We've got a wonderfully lesser than evil, or lesser than all the other evils that we live under. And it's wonderful that we have this as it is, but this is not the final solution. That was a terrible, very poor choice of words. I didn't mean to use that choice of words. What I mean is, this is not the end all of governments. This is not the ultimate kind of government that we're looking for. Man, I wish I could strike that from the record. Okay, verse 3. A poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Again, we've got this repeated theme here, not oppressing the poor, caring for those who are weak. And then this, I like this in verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. Man, outside of God's leadership, outside of God's intervention and rule and guidance, are always going to end up doing the wrong things. They're always going to end up oppressing the poor and admiring wickedness, which is what's described in this here. A person who rules his or her own heart is without that moral compass. In other words, is without that input that's necessary to elevate us from the baser instincts of this fallen planet. Without God's interaction, without his insertion of what is right and just, we don't have a good concept of it. Our only understanding of justice comes from God. That's our only real basis for it. I feel safe in saying that we didn't see a widespread implementation of a pursuit of righteous judgment in this world until we saw the rise of and spread of the message of Christianity, until we saw that moving over the earth. And of course, that's been corrupted in various pockets throughout history. But by and large, the move towards righteous justice has been the result of the spread of Christianity. That's what's altered the modern stage of history that we're in today. You go to a place outside of that. When I was teaching the Bible students in the Sudan, it was a fascinating thing, because I'm teaching guys who are pastors who, by and large, you know, well, they're Dinka tribesmen who grew up completely outside of the influence of biblical standards, of the culture of Scripture. And so for them, there was a completely different value system. To go and take somebody's life really meant nothing if they felt that they were, you know, it was a good cause. You know, and one guy was even talking to me saying, you know, it was an alarming thing to me to realize that when my brother came to me, you know, and said, we're going to do a cattle raid on this village over here and we're going to kill whoever we can so that we can increase our cattle. I had to say to him no, and that was an alarming thing. The pastor was telling me it was just a shock to his system to think that there was actually a different way of going about this. And until we're in contact with, until we are recognizing justice from God's perspective, man's sense of justice is always going to be corrupted. Is always going to be outside of what was best for us. What is ultimately best for us? I mean. And that's the concept even in the verse 6 there. No matter what a person who's outside of God's rule seems to have going for them, ultimately, it's worthless. Ultimately, it'd be far better to have nothing but know that we're right with God. That's what verse 6 is trying to convey there. We don't ever want to emulate or look at or admire or be jealous of those who are outside of God's rule because of what they may seem to have. Far better to be right with God, to make sure that that's our highest good and chief goal in life. Verse 7, the one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. How we live our life, how we make the choices that we make in life is going to have a direct reflection on our family. I know that from being in a family. I was the son of a preacher, and I certainly did not live in a way that reflected nicely on my father. He went through a lot of explaining he had to do because of the behavior of his son, because of the behavior of his children. That's just all part of it. And you know, if you wanted to extrapolate that into a New Testament context, we could even say that that actually follows suit when it comes to our lives as believers in a community of faith. We call this a family, the church family that we have together. How we live, the choices that we make is going to reflect on us. It's going to have a bearing. None of us, if we're committing ourselves to a community of faith, like a church, like this church, none of us is going to live in a vacuum from that point on. The choices that we make and the things that we do are going to directly reflect on us. Now, I'll tell you, you know, I don't know if I should tell you or not, but one of the things that's odd to me over the years that I don't know why it keeps coming up, but people always keep thinking that this is a pot smoking church. I don't know what that means about you guys, but I mean, that's the thing that comes up on a regular basis. Well, you know, yeah, you're the Pastor Eastgate, and that's the one that they like, you believe in smoking pot? Well, no, we're not. Why do you say that? Oh, well, you know, so-and-so is out smoking pot. He goes to your church. Okay, reflects back on us. You see that? So it's not just, you know, it's not just an individual out lighting up a bong and having a good time. Especially if we're associating ourselves with this community, then I'm the one who has to answer for it. It's going to reflect back on me. For years, we were known as a church that was selling weed out the back door. I don't know. I mean, just all I can do is just kind of surmise, well, what's everybody doing out there? So, you know, how we live, the choices that we make are going to reflect on us. That's the principle of this. Verse 8, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profits, gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. The implication here in this is that, you know, the Bible doesn't look kindly, especially within the community of Israel, look kindly on charging familial interest. And I say familial because of the connection there among the Israelites. It never encourages that. The idea is to give a helping hand to the person who needs it without trying to turn money into money. That's a general principle that's there. But it's not an absolute law or rule, so don't wig out on the thing. But the implication here is that God is going to see to it that the resources that are there are going to find their way into the hands of generous people. The people who will look after those who are in need, who have real needs and need help. Those who cling to their resources as tightly as they can, that's all they're going to have. But the principle in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 kind of indicates that if our heart's desire is to help and to be a help wherever we can, then the Lord will see to it that we always have what we need to be able to meet needs that are there and around us. Verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In other words, we could say that it's a pointless exercise to refuse. And we got to understand how this is being said. It's a pointless exercise to refuse to obey God's plan for life, to absolutely refuse it, to determine in our hearts that we're not going to go that way, and then turn around and pray, though, that God will bless our lives. You know, I refuse to follow you. I've refused to follow your plan or see life from your perspective, but I would like you to bless me and give me what I want. That is saying in this that's an abomination to God. In other words, that's gross to God. That just grosses him out. When that's sort of the, you refuse my counsel, but you ask for my help. That is not stable behavior. If we were to apply that in any other context, it would be ludicrous. You know, you go to the doctor. I'm sick. I need some help. The doctor says, well, here's what you need to do. These are the pills that you need to take. I'm not going to do any of that, but I need your help. Well, that's foolish. That's just not stable behavior. Verse 10, whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. God pays attention to how we influence each other. God actually pays attention to what kind of an influence we are on the people around us. Are we following suit with the work of the Holy Spirit? And of course, we say these statements, and we're not trying to make blanket statements that we think, oh man, you know, I didn't do that right this week or whatever, and then we walk away feeling condemned. But the idea is we look at the tenor of our life. Am I an influence that is doing what I can do to bring out what's best in the people around me? Or am I going with the flow of this broken planet and adding to the chaos and creating more problems? Am I leading towards light? Or am I flowing in the direction of the darkness that's here by my words and my actions? How am I influencing the world around me? Those things seem to be important to God. That's why these issues come up on a regular basis here in the Proverbs. Verse 11, a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. You know, just because a person has wealth doesn't necessarily mean he's a person of wisdom or a person, you know, that we'd seek counsel from. And, you know, that just seems to be one of those things. That happens all through history. It happens within our culture, and we see it more along the lines of celebrity. We could put it in that, couch it in that context. But it's the same kind of thing. A person's got wealth. A person's famous. Well, he must know what they're talking about. He should tell me who I'm going to vote for or on and on and on. All these different ways in which we, you know, look at people of notoriety that we think are good guidance counselors, but that's not necessarily the case. That there's a lot more to it than that. I like the way the Message words this. It's the rich think they know it all, but the poor can see right through them. Well, you know, that's it. There is a certain level of, you know, you get to a place where you've got a accumulation of wealth or status, and it gives you a certain sense of entitlement that elevates. A person could feel themselves elevated above their fellow man, but a person who doesn't have that is going to probably be looking at things a little bit more objectively and, you know, thinking, well, you're actually not quite as hot as you think you are. yeah. Don't jump the gun on me now. Verse 12, when the righteous triumph, there is a great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Well, verses 13 and 14 here are the basic tenet of finding God's path in life. I mean, this is something that's emphasized and presented all the way through, both the Old and the New Testaments. The idea of being confessional in our faith. Confess, that is, be honest about our sins before God, and then forsake those sins. That means to walk in the opposite direction of the way we were going. Walk away from them. Our natural inclination as human beings, because of the fall, and we, you know, we see this at the very outset, our natural inclination is to try to hide or disguise from the very beginning, to hide or to cover our sins ourselves. We see that in the Genesis account at the creation story. In fact, we have this duality expressed all the way through the Word of God. There is this human attempt at covering sin, of covering things up, of hiding things, and then there is God's provision of covering, and both work congruently, and yet they're completely at odds with each other. They're completely different states of being. We remember the story in Genesis where Adam and Eve first fell into this nightmare of sin, and their first inclination was to do what? To hide. And they went and they hid in the bushes, and they hid their newly perceived nakedness. They hid it up with itchy old fig leaves and were doing what they could do, their human efforts at trying to cover up what had taken place, at trying to soften the reality and the harshness of the whole thing. And then in contrast to that, we find that God provides something for Adam and Eve. By implication, it's sacrificial because it's animal skins, but God provides then this covering through this sacrifice. And so we see that, and it follows suit all the way through the scriptures. You can just keep following that line. You see those dual procedures there. There's the man's ingenuity at trying to disguise and cover and hide himself, and God constantly trying to expose and then cover himself. And it's a huge thing. God has a covering for our sins that's finally revealed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God provides that. And the covering that's provided through Christ's sacrifice is not just to hide our sins or to mask them or pretend like they weren't sins at all, but it's a cleansing sort of thing. It's something that washes our sins away, that removes them so that we are no longer identified by those sins, by those things that we did. That's what Psalm 103 is saying. As far as east is from the west, that's how far God's removed our sins from us. They will never be associated with us or our identity ever again because God's covered it over. That's so much better than anything that we could try to work up ourselves. That's so much better than anything that we could try to achieve on our own. As humans, we try to cover our sins by hiding them, by disguising them. We'll do that in a lot of different ways. We'll manufacture personalities that we project to the people around us that seem so much more righteous than we really are. We try to cover over these things or hide them and project something that's different to the people around us as though we're hoping that somehow that's going to fool God in the process too. I fooled everybody else. Why can't it fool God? Or we'll try to soften our sins by renaming them. That's a real common thing. You know, people will say, you know, I've just got a real tendency towards exaggerating sometimes, and I just, you know, need the Lord's help. No, you don't. You've got a problem with lying, and it needs to be identified with that. Be honest about that. Confess that and begin the process of allowing the Holy Spirit to retrain your reflexes and your reactions. You know, people will say, I have a tendency to let my eye wander sometimes. No, you don't. You've got a problem with lust. Call it what it is, and then walk away from that. Allow the Holy Spirit to begin the process of reshaping our habits into things that are in harmony, in line with the way God wants us to live, with what He has in mind for us. We like to rename things a lot of times, and I'll even use terminology like mistakes because it does fit, but mistake, you have to admit, sounds a whole lot nicer than sin. It just comes off as not, I made a mistake. It's a lot nicer to say than say, I sinned. You know, it carries a different impact. When we like to rename things, we like to soften these things and make them seem less ugly, or worse, we make them seem more manageable, something that we can deal with by ourselves. But as long as we play these games, as long as we try to scurry around the issues, as long as we think that we're going to somehow win in a game of hide and seek with God, as long as we kid ourselves along those lines, things are never going to change for us. That's the whole point. It's not that God is sitting there waiting for us, you know, tapping his foot saying, you know, what have you done? You tell me what you did. No, God wants us to be honest about it. That's what he's leading us towards, honesty, getting real about this thing. God, I messed up. I sinned. And this is what I did. And I'm so sorry, and I don't want to live like that anymore. And I just ask you to lead me and guide me in a different direction, in a different set of habits that are not in contradiction with who you are, but are in harmony with who you are and what you have in mind. And as long as we try to play games or push it aside or not deal with it, hoping that maybe God won't notice and no one else will notice, We're going to remain in the same place, and those besetting sins will never be dealt with. We'll never get past that, and we'll never move into to what it is to truly be human in God's grace in relationship with Him. God's process for us is to admit who we really are and what we've been up to be honest with Him, to be honest with ourselves. And that's the whole thing. That's why it says here that He'll have mercy on us. You know, that's how He words that there. He who confesses and forsakes them, talking about our sins, will obtain mercy. That's the, you know, we have to realize that. God's not wanting us to admit to things so that He can scold us or punish us. The point of it is to have mercy on us. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. That's why we want to hide things from Him. That's why we don't want to deal with it. No, I can't pray right now. I got to straighten some things out. I've made some mistakes. I can't pray right now. What are you talking about? That's exactly when we've got to pray. That's exactly when we need His mercy. That's when exactly we need to be speaking with Him and talking to Him as a father who cares about us, as a parent who loves us and wants what's best for us. See, our enemy is the one that gets that all screwed up in our thinking so that we suddenly become afraid and we want to run and follow Adam's footsteps into the bushes to hide from God. God shows up on the scene to show mercy. What He's looking for is a response of honesty to Him. And this even describes that His response is going to be mercy. The absolute worst thing that we can do when confronted with our own sins, when realizing that there are things in our lives that need to be changed, the absolute worst thing that we could ever do is to shove all that stuff down and say, I'll deal with it later. I don't want to deal with it right now. I can't think about that right now. I can't deal with that right now. That, if we do that and we get into a practice of doing that, that is the process of hardening our hearts. And that's dangerous stuff to be dealing with. That's never something that ends well in scriptures. Anytime those things are happening, anytime we're convicted, anytime the Holy Spirit is pinpointing something in our lives that He's wanting to address, that He's wanting to lead us out of, and we go through that game playing of, oh, I can't deal with that now. I don't want to deal with that. I've got too many other things to do. I got to go have my fun and then I'll think about it. That is the process of hardening our hearts. And it's something that we're capable of doing as human beings. God's given us that option. He's given us that ability to do it. Real love is going to be the result of our willing choice to follow Him and submit our hearts to Him. And that process takes place. And God even works in the process, allowing it to happen if we're determined to do it. Pharaoh hardened his heart and it ended up sinking him in the Red Sea. The Israelites hardened their hearts and they wandered for 40 years around in the wilderness. Hebrews 4 warns us, if we hear His voice convicting us today, then we need to be careful to listen and respond, because the opposite has a hardening process, and it becomes that much harder to respond later on. When we listen to our enemy saying, oh, we'll deal with this later, oh, we'll do that later, we're falling into his snare, because it just makes it that much more difficult to actually see what's going on, the more we deliberately turn a blind eye to what God is revealing. It's, you know, it's heavy stuff, but it's the thing that's presented there. It doesn't override God's mercy. God's mercy is active and working in our lives at all times. God's purpose and plan is so that His love will win the day, that He's going to draw us out of this disaster and into His love and His light. But we have a role to play in this ourselves. It's always been that way. We have a choice to be made, and we need to make it when we can. Verse 15, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor. But he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. If one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Here's the main idea, again, is that of being just and upright, whether as a person who is an individual living within a society or as someone who is a ruler, someone who is in charge of other people within that society, in everyday life, or something in which there is a governmental standing involved. God wants us to be honest and just. And that has its direct impact on the society that we live in. If we make obtaining money or power the ultimate goal in our life, and that's what we do, everything that we do in order to achieve in our lives, then we'll be willing to oppress the weak. We'll be willing to even put other lives at risk in order to achieve our goals. And God, the warning here is that God's going to require that of us. But to make the gaining of money or power the ultimate goal of life is to have such a short-sighted view of what's going on here, is to not take into account the life that results in the life after this, the life after life here. That's the thing that we still have to factor in to everything. And what we do here, the choices that we make here, will have a direct impact on that shore, like a pebble that you drop in the middle of a pond. It strikes at the center of the pond, but in concentric circles outward, it affects a distant shore wherever it hits. That's the idea, is that the choices that we make here are rippling outward towards eternity. Now, obviously, we're talking about in the larger sense of things. So we're talking about yielding our lives to God's rule as opposed to trying to live on our own. We're not trying to say, or I don't believe the scriptures are trying to indicate that every, you know, wrong choice that we may make in this life is going to somehow, you know, screw things up for us in heaven somewhere. You know, everybody else is driving a nice car, but I get, you know, this beat up Volkswagen or something. It's not that kind of concept. We're not talking about that sort of idea, but we're talking about the idea of submitting our lives and our hearts to God. If we submit our lives and our hearts to God, then oppressing the poor or gaining power for ourselves or worldly goods is redirected towards a different set of values and goals. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying? I don't know if that got really confusing, but I wanted to be careful. I didn't want to not qualify that and leave somebody feeling like, uh-oh, you know, I made a mistake today. Now that's going to ripple outward and ruin heaven for me. That's not what I'm trying to say. The idea is that if we don't yield our lives, our hearts to God now, while we have that opportunity in this life, it's going to have its direct bearing on the life to come. Now, the next section here is pretty much centering on the right and wrong way to secure income and provision, something that we have to do as human beings who live here. Verse 19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. We got all these contrasts here in this section with the plenty or poverty, blessings or punishments, work versus worthless pursuits, faithfulness or hastening to be rich. And the clear image that we have here is that financial provision is supposed to be the result of honest work, of honest, faithful work. And the attitude that we have towards those provisions that we personally have is to be one of generosity, a willingness to share with those who are in need. We've looked at this several times before. This has come up more than once in the Proverbs here, that the Proverbs don't look favorably on get-rich-quick schemes. That's the idea there verse 20, whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. You know, someone comes along and offers us a surefire way to do a minimal amount of work with just a modest investment, and you'll turn around and be a millionaire overnight. Remember this verse. Whoever hastens to get rich will not go unpunished. Of course, you know, in my experiences, a lot of the people who've come around with those ideas or schemes have been people who are Christians and promote. Oh, I don't have time to tell the story, but I got a doozy of somebody, you know, years ago, and he was going on. This is going to be God's way of providing for us. And it's awesome, and it's just a minimal investment, and the return is so gigantic. And of course, there were lawsuits and everything else afterwards. But no, you know, this is not God's way to prosper the church. God's way to prosper his followers is there in verse 10. Work. Get a job. Honest days of work for an honest day pay. That's the concept. Get a job and then trust the Lord that he's going to amply provide for what we have need of to take care of our families and be generous with those who are in need. Every time that you in life, if we're prone to those sort of things, if we come across these get-rich-quick schemes or offers, every time we come across those, we just need to remember that phrase. Just repeat it to ourselves. We'll not go unpunished. We'll not go unpunished. Hey, I got a great way for you to make $1 million. We'll not go unpunished. Yeah, no, I got to go get a job. It'll help us decide, really. Verse 23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. I'll always take honest correction from someone over flattery. Any day. Flattery is like alcohol. It's warm and it's fuzzy, but it just dulls our senses. We don't see clearly when we're under the influence of it. And, I'd have to say, the people who come into this fellowship even, who've come in with hard questions. I remember when Lance first came to Eastgate, man, he got me on the phone and grilled me for a while. Just wanted to, he wanted to know what this whole thing was about. I'll take that any day, because, I mean, he's been such a blessing and a help to this fellowship and this community for so many years, as opposed to I've had over the years lots of people come in just gushing with flattery over just, oh, this is amazing, this is wonderful, this is amazing, and then they're gone the next day or the next week. So, there's something to be said for this, that afterwards you find more favor with honest correction, honest investigation. Verse 24, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, that's no transgression, is a companion to a man who destroys. The greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. The message says, anyone who robs father and mother and says, so what's wrong with that, is worse than a pirate. taking advantage of our parents when we should be moving into a position to actually care for them is obviously the result of greed. That's the reason a person would do that. They're greedy. And that's the kind of strife that a person would stir up in families and communities when obsessed with gaining money. It's incredible to me, some of the things that I've seen in the past. A loved one passes away and the family gathers around, and there's this huge fight that results about how the estate's going to be divided up or whatever. Those things have a motivation, and it's not godly. It's not God behind all of that. Verse 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Well, the same guy who says, people can't figure me out. They can't process me with a normal brain. I'm different. I have a different brain. I got tiger blood in me. Is the same guy that everyone is mercilessly mocking right now as a complete nut job. Whoever is trusting in his own mind is a fool, is what this is saying. And that reality is being lived out for us on national TV and on YouTube all over the place. And, I hate to jump in and I don't want to, be unkind and mock someone who obviously has real troubles in his life and needs help and stuff. But you got to admit, some of it's hilarious. You may not even know who I'm talking about. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Yeah. Anybody watch any of the auto-tune things of his speeches? But that's not right. We don't want to, but what Proverbs is telling us here is the reality of it. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. That's and the idea is that whoever's declaring that his own way, his own ideas is the ultimate wisdom and direction for my life, anybody who does that is in deep trouble. Then they're going to find that out, because we are so terribly incapable of knowing the right way on our own. G.K. Chesterton said, complete self-confidence is not merely a sin. Complete self-confidence is a weakness, which I thought was brilliant. And yes, we will quote Batman and Chesterton with the same amount of enthusiasm here. Verse 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. In other words, who averts his eyes from the needs that are around him. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And these last couple verses, they're sort of just bookend this section here, reminding us that these principles of justice and generosity are not just important for individuals to take seriously in the lives that we live, but they're also the basis on which a strong society is formed. Those are the things that are integrated into society that makes it stable and long-lasting. Something that, sadly, most societies lose sight of. Throughout history, we can track it. We can see that every great civilization that loses sight of these basic principles of justice and mercy end up collapsing. So, I mean, you know. But no matter what a nation may do, and, you know, we can look at our own nation and get troubled at times, but no matter what a nation may do, we know our course, and we know our priority is to follow our king as he's leading us home. And that's a kingdom, that's a society, like what we participate in here, that never goes away, that lasts eternally. And so we can be grateful for that. So Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us in it. We just pray, Lord, that these principles find their way into our hearts and that we live by them, that we follow these principles into life as you intended us to live it. I pray for us as a fellowship, as a community, Lord, that our hearts are softened before you, that we listen to you, that we're sensitive to the convicting power of your Spirit, that we don't walk away and try to disguise our refusal to follow you as a permission of grace, but that we'll recognize that you've got a plan, you've got a purpose, you've got a means of life for us that far transcends anything that we could know in this fallen plane. Help us to embrace your way. I pray that for us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.